Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear.
If you haven't already opened your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, please turn there. Women who have been influenced by the feminist movement very often recoil at the idea of putting any effort towards making themselves attractive. It was the conclusion of the Gloria Steinem types that spending time worrying about beauty is really demeaning to women. They say, why should I spend all kinds of time and energy and money primping myself and spending money on clothes and makeup and hairstyles and everything else just for the enjoyment of some man? Why should I turn myself into an object to be ogled and objectified and dehumanized? That's the attitude of some of the radical feminists. However, most women very much want to be beautiful. Billions of dollars are spent every year by women on makeup and hairstyling, jewelry and cosmetic surgery, and countless other things that have no other purpose than to enhance attractiveness. For most women, it would make their day if they overheard someone talking behind their back and saying, she's absolutely gorgeous. That has far more impact on a woman than it does on a man. Most men would like to be known as good looking, but it's not that big a deal for a man. Most men would rather enjoy looking at a beautiful woman than to be looked at. Generally, most women prefer being enjoyed as beautiful than seeing some attractive man. That's the way God made us. Is that dehumanizing or demeaning to women? Is it demeaning to want to be enjoyed as beautiful? Or is that shallow? If you say it's shallow for women to want to be enjoyed as beautiful, you'd have to say it's shallow for God, too. Because God takes great pleasure in being enjoyed as beautiful. Does He not? God goes to great lengths to put his beauty on display so that it can be enjoyed and gazed upon and delighted in by people. And when it is, He is glorified and pleased. That does not demean God. It's the opposite. It glorifies God and magnifies and honors Him. Now, there is a way that a man can enjoy the beauty of a woman that is demeaning to her, just as there is a way to abuse the beauty of God. In 1 Peter 3, we're going to learn what that way is. What is the right way for a woman to be beautiful and to be enjoyed as beautiful that honors both her and God? And what is the way for a woman to be beautiful and enjoyed as beautiful that dishonors both her and God? That's one of the things we're going to see in this passage in 1 Peter 3. So let's begin by asking for the Lord's help. Dear Lord God, we again asked You that we might hear Your voice this morning. Through this passage that You delivered through Your servant Peter. And as we study the idea and topic of the beauty of women, Lord, I ask that You would teach us as a congregation how to use the emblems and models of Your beauty in this world to become more and more enthralled with Your beauty and goodness. Protect us, Father, from misusing and abusing the illustrations of beauty that You've placed here. Keep us from turning them into idols that we enjoy instead of You. And teach us how to use them to draw nearer to You and to be more faithful to You and to take greater delight in You. Father, I pray that the words from Your holy scriptures would be soothing balm to the troubled hearts that are here, that it would be strengthening to those who are faltering and weak and tired, that it would be a refuge to those who are in trouble, and that You would be a shepherd to us this morning that would lead us beside quiet waters and make us lie down in green pastures. Pray that You would do all of that through Your Spirit and through Your Word this morning. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we jump into 1 Peter 3 here, I want to take just a moment to address a problem that has arisen, I believe, in this series on marriage that we've been doing. I've heard some reports that this series has actually had the effect of creating more conflict in some marriages than there was before we started the series. There are some couples who are doing fine, and now they're having all kinds of fights and arguments and everything else. And part of that is because we have an enemy who launches counterattacks whenever we do something that threatens Satan's work. However, I think another part of it is due to the fact that as the wives hear what the biblical standard is for husbands, it makes them have higher expectations of their husbands, and it increases their frustrations and their discontentedness when their husbands fall short of that. They think, man, I thought my husband was somewhat bad. Turns out he's really, really bad. And we husbands have the same tendency. We hear the beautiful standard of what a wife is supposed to be, and we see how far short our wives follow that, and we get angrier and more disappointed than ever. Remember we talked about this at the very beginning of the series. I warned you, be careful that you don't fall into the temptation of fixing your attention on what the standard is for your spouse rather than what it is for you. It's vitally important that we men focus all our energy on what Scripture says to husbands. And wives, you focus all your energy on what Scripture says for women. In your heart, the main goal of your marriage should not be for your spouse to live up to biblical standards. It should be for you to live up to biblical standards. You can have joy in your marriage if you live up to the biblical standards, even if your spouse fails to. You understand that? You cannot have joy in your marriage if you focus your attention on where your spouse is falling short. So we've come to a point in the study where we're examining what Scripture says about how wives are to submit to their husbands. We found that there are three aspects of submission that are emphasized in the New Testament. The first was the motive of submission, which is headship. You submit because the Lord placed your husband as head. The second we began looking at last week, and that's the attitude of submission. Submission is not submission unless it arises from an attitude of respect and honor from the woman. Ephesians 5:33, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must fear her husband. Very strong term there. We see the same emphasis again in 1 Peter 3, that attitude. Look down to verse 5. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Now, Sarah is the great model of both beauty and submission in Scripture. We'll talk about beauty in a minute. But for submission, Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him master. Literally, the word is Lord. Called him my Lord. And some people have asked, is this verse referring to the time when Abraham told Sarah to just say you're my sister, not my wife, so that I don't get in trouble? He did that in Genesis 2 with Pharaoh. He did it again in Genesis 20 with Abimelech. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I'm quite sure it's not what it's talking about, because the grammar that Peter uses here gives us some insight into what event he's referring to. The grammatical structure requires that the obeying of Abraham took place concurrently, at the same time as her calling him my Lord. So the timing of them is the same time. And the only instance we know of when Sarah called Abraham Lord was in Genesis 18, when Abraham told her to make some bread for some guests. And she made the bread, she obeyed, and while she was baking the bread, she referred to Abraham as her Lord in her thoughts. So the reference is not to Genesis 12 or to Genesis 20, it's to Genesis 18. And so the act of obedience was not lying about marriage or anything like that. Rather, it was baking bread for some visitors. It was about as ordinary and mundane as an act of submission could possibly be. But what Peter picks up on here is not so much that she obeyed Abraham, but the emphasis is that she did it while referring to him with a very respectful title. And it's extremely respectful, significant, because even back in Abraham's day, it was not common for women to refer to their husbands as Lord. We don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. We don't find that other examples of that in other literature. It just was not a common thing. It was a term of very unusual respect and honor. It was a word that was used for dignitaries and officials and kings, not for husbands. And so it would be kind of like you referring to your husband as sir, although probably quite a bit stronger even than that. But even that, sir, I mean, most women, even most Christian women, if they tried to call their husband sir, it would probably be so out of character that the husband would assume she's joking or being sarcastic. And he'd probably be right. Right? Not many women have such admiration and respect and fear of their husbands that they could say yes, sir, in a serious, respectful way when told to do something. That's just foreign to us. It's so remarkable that Sarah referred to him this way. But there's something even more remarkable than that. The thing that makes this such a perfect and astonishing illustration of that kind of attitude that Peter is getting at here is the fact that it's not even something that Sarah said out loud. She did not say this. She thought it. When the angel of the Lord said that she was going to conceive a baby, and this is the thing, when you live in Bible times, you have to be careful what you think, because it might end up in the Bible. When the angel of the Lord said, your wife's going to conceive a baby in her old age, in Genesis 18:12, Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? So when she gets to referring to her husband, she just says, my Lord. She wasn't even thinking about anything to do with authority, anything to do with leadership, anything, not some special heroic thing that Abraham did. She was just thinking about the fact that his body was old and incapable of procreation. Her thoughts were just ordinary, plain, everyday kind of thoughts. In fact, they were actually thoughts about his weakness and frailty. But when she thought of her husband, she thought of him as my Lord. What that shows us is that this was her genuine attitude. It wasn't for show. It wasn't to manipulate him. It wasn't to butter him up or to prove anything to him. It wasn't to prove anything to us. It wasn't to prove anything to anybody. She's thinking this. She doesn't know anybody's listening to this. These are her thoughts. It was just her natural way of thinking about her husband. Now, I'm sure the attitude did come out in her speech. No question about that. If you think that you have a respectful attitude to your husband, it just never seems to come out in your speech or your actions, you're kidding yourself. What's in the heart does come out through the mouth. So I'm not saying that it's unimportant what you say as long as you think the right thing. What I am saying is that it has to be such a genuine part of the fabric of your heart that it comes up not only in your speech, but also in your thoughts. Your most private thoughts. So the motive for submission is headship. The attitude of submission is respect. Now we're going to wrap this up by looking at the third aspect, the outcome of submission. And this one's a little bit of a surprise. Probably the first two didn't surprise anybody. If we did the fill in the blank, you probably could have guessed those. Those are pretty obvious. This one's not as obvious. You may not have heard this one preached on. And yet it's the main point of 1 Peter 3. The outcome of submission, according to 1 Peter 3, is beauty. Beauty. More specifically, soul-winning beauty. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, soul-winning beauty. 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over. So the core of that sentence is, be submissive so that they may be won over. Be submissive to win them. The objective is to win the unbelieving, disobedient husband to Christ. And to do so by means of beauty rather than words. Be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your life. So they'll be won over without words when they, not when they hear you, but when they see you. It's going to be what they see rather than what they hear that has the greatest impact on their souls. Now, very often we husbands are terrible listeners. We know that. That's reality. But even in those times when we're good listeners, still, even then, when it comes to being influenced by our wives, for whatever reason, words are not the most powerful method. I want to ask for a show of hands. I'm guessing pretty much every wife in this room has experienced this. You say something to your husband 100 times, has no impact on him at all. Then some other person comes along, tells him the exact same thing and that you've been telling him all along, and he thinks it's the most brilliant thing he's ever heard. Right? Why does that happen? I don't know, to be honest. I don't know why that happens. Part of it might be sin, lack of respect for our wives. Part of it might be laziness. We husbands don't want to deal with some issue, and so we can ignore it when it's just her saying it. But when someone outside the family starts saying it, then we have to start dealing with it. Or it could be something a little more innocent than that. Maybe something that's not so sinful. It might just be that one person saying it isn't enough to convince me, but multiple people saying it makes me take it more seriously. It's not that I'm disregarding her, my wife, as a credible source. It's just that multiple sources is more credible than one source. Another possibility is that maybe the wife is ultra sensitive or ultra picky in that particular issue at hand, and so he doesn't put as much weight on what she says on that topic because she has such a bias. But when someone else who's more objective agrees, that makes him take notice. That could be an explanation. We could speculate all day long on what the reason for this is, but whatever the reason is, the fact is we husbands are not easily influenced or won over by our wives' words. Maybe part of it is the way God designed men and women to function in their proper roles in the home. But whatever the reason, there's no question this is a reality. When it comes to winning your husband's heart over to some aspect of godliness, he will be somewhat responsive to your words, but much more responsive to your beauty. They say that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Really, the way to a man's heart is through his eyes. That's the way God designed men. To respond to beauty. Verse 1, they may be won over without words when they see. They will be won over when they see. And so if you love your husband, you're going to pour most of your efforts to win him into the method that Scripture says will work the best. Next time things are going south in your home and you feel the need to step in and do something about it, instead of targeting your husband's ears, target his eyes. Use beauty rather than words because he will be influenced more by what he sees than by what he hears. And by the way, I believe, even though the focus here is on unbelieving husbands, I believe that the principle applies just as much to Christian husbands who are being disobedient to God in some area. What works on an unbeliever will also work on a Christian who's acting like an unbeliever in some area. In fact, the word translated do not believe, really that word is do not obey. They're disobedient. That word is used 4 times in 1 Peter. All the other times it's translated disobedient or disobey. And the idea of winning someone over can refer to an unbeliever or a believer. The Scripture even speaks of winning believers over when they're being disobedient. When Jesus gave his church discipline process in Matthew 18, step one is to go to the Christian and rebuke him one-on-one. And Jesus said, if that works, Matthew 18:15, you have won your brother over. He's already a brother, and yet you've won him. So winning somebody doesn't always have to refer to an unbeliever. So whether your husband is a non-Christian or a Christian who's straying from the Word in some specific area, either way, the goal is to win him back to the right path by means of what your husband sees when he looks at you. So, what is it that he needs to see? When he looks at you, what's he going to see that's going to win him over to godliness? Verse 1, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see, here comes, the purity and reverence of your lives. Purity and reverence. That first term, purity, is a term, it's a broad term, refers to purity from sin in general. It's righteousness, godliness, holiness. However, the main idea in this context, of course, is the purity from sins against your husband's headship or sins against the marriage. Any impurity in your life is going to hinder your witness to your husband and your influence over him. But especially if your words are or your attitudes are disrespectful, if you're not submissive to his decisions, if you try and seize control of the home, if you order him around, those kinds of impurities in your heart will really destroy your influence. Purity is attractive. It's attractive in everybody, and especially in a woman. When somebody who is living a pure life invites you to live in purity, there's a very powerful draw. But when a wife who is unrighteous tries to urge her husband to be righteous, it's not as powerful a draw. So the purity is important. The other term here, translated reverence, it's the word for fear. So when your husband sees your fear, that will tend to win his heart over. And all the commentaries I read agree that this is talking about fearing God, not fearing your husband. However, given what we learned last week in Ephesians 5, I don't see how they can make such a sharp distinction between the two. There's not a distinction. Paul was very clear in Ephesians 5:33 that we fear Christ. The godly wife fears Christ by fearing her husband through the good kind of holy fear. A woman who does not honor and respect her husband and fear his displeasure and fear any estrangement or alienation from him, and who does not take very seriously her husband's authority, a woman like that does not fear God. So, what is it the husband needs to see with his eyes in order to be won over when he's in disobedience? Purity and fear. That's the core out of which soul-winning beauty arises. It's the woman's godliness and her fear of God expressed through godly fear of her husband that will have an impact on her husband's heart. So if your husband is unresponsive to words, I mean, if he's responsive to words, great, use words. Go ahead and use the words, as long as you're using them with meekness and honor and respect described in the rest of this passage, then that's great. But when he's not responsive to your words and becomes disobedient to God's word, back off of the words and ramp up your pursuit of beauty and godliness. Now, men, understand, don't take this as a license to disregard your wife's words. Don't say, 1 Peter 3, I don't have to listen to her, because men don't do that. When God says, here's a way to win someone who's disobedient to the word, that doesn't mean it's okay to be disobedient to the word. If anyone points out something from Scripture to you verbally, and they show you a sin in your life, whether it's your pastor in a sermon or your wife or your children or a bum off the street, doesn't matter who it is. If someone delivers a message from God's word to you and you fail to listen to it and take it seriously and heed that, you are guilty of a very serious offense against God. So this is not an excuse for men not to listen. Men, listen to your wives. But wives, when your husband is disobedient to the word and he's not listening, use beauty rather than words as your main means of winning him. And in particular, the beauty of submission and respect. Remember last week I said that when a woman responds respectfully to her husband and honors him and submits to him and joyfully defers to his leadership, that has a humbling effect on both wife and husband. That humbling effect may be part of why this works, why this method is the best way of winning your husband. To have another adult who is your peer and an equal to you. 1 Peter, down in verse 7, it says that she's a fellow heir in the grace of life. She's your equal. To have someone like that voluntarily subordinate herself to you with an attitude of respect and honor and place herself under your headship, that has a very humbling effect on the heart of a man. It really does. Nothing will soften a man's heart like that. In some ways, it even feels kind of awkward to have someone do that. And it tends to make a man want to live up to the ideals of biblical Christ-like headship. It draws that out of his heart. It's such an unnatural thing for a woman to do that in this world, it's almost startling when it happens. And it tends to cause a man to realize what a huge responsibility he has before God now that this woman is following his leadership. Even for a non-Christian man, there's something very humbling about having a woman submit to him. So If you accuse your husband, you will push him toward becoming defensive. If you nag your husband, you will push him towards anger. If you order him around, that will push him towards abdicating his leadership and giving up his efforts to be a leader. But when a woman respects a man and submits to him and speaks to him with respectful terms, that more than anything else will tend to soften his heart and lift him up to strive to be a leader. So, the purpose of beauty is to win over the disobedient husband to righteousness. That's the purpose. Now let's look at the source of beauty. Where does it come from? What's the path to beauty? Peter starts telling us, starts out by telling us where it doesn't come from. Verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold and jewelry and fine clothes. Now, how are we to take this? Some people have taken this to mean that braids and jewelry are forbidden for Christian women. Shouldn't do that. The problem with that interpretation is the part about clothes, because the word fine is not in the Greek. Literally, it just says your adornment should not come from the outside, braided hair, the wearing of gold, and the putting on of clothes. So if we say that it's wrong for women to braid their hair and wear jewelry, we're also going to have to say it's wrong for them to wear clothes, which is obviously not what Peter's saying. Others have said, well, maybe it's not just totally forbidding them. It's just forbidding too much of that kind of stuff. So the idea is you can wear clothes, just not too fancy clothes. Or you can have some jewelry, just not too much jewelry. Or you can style your hair, but just don't go overboard. You can go ahead and be attractive on the outside, but just not too attractive. Right? I don't think that's what it's saying either. The passage says nothing about degrees. Whatever's being forbidden here is being totally forbidden. It's not saying too much, it's saying none. And so what's being forbidden? Well, what's being forbidden here is right there at the beginning of right there in the first line of verse 3. What's prohibited is having external adornments as the source of your beauty. See that word from? Your beauty should not come from outward adornment. That's a word that speaks of source. External adornments have their place. Sometimes men see 1 Peter 3 and they don't like it. They say, oh, no, don't tell her not to worry about external adornment. I don't want her to just let herself go and not care about her looks. That's awful. Letting yourself go and doing nothing to care about how you look to your spouse on the outside is not what this passage is talking about. It's not a good thing. In fact, when we look at the Song of Songs, we're going to find that the way you look on the outside is a very, very important matter in your marriage. You should wear attractive clothes and you should fix your hair nice. And if jewelry helps, throw that on too. Makeup, you know, it's like one pastor says, barn needs paint and paint it, you know. Whatever helps. 1 Corinthians 11:15 says that the glory of a woman is her hair. And that long hair was given to her as a gift from God. So Peter's purpose is not to ban all that and to get you to look disheveled and ugly on the outside. His purpose is to forbid you from having those things as the source of your beauty. And that's the key. The purpose of clothes and makeup and jewelry and hairstyling and perfume and all the rest is to enhance the beauty that's already there, not to be the source of the beauty. So what is the source? What is the source? Verse 3, your beauty should not come from the outward adornment. Verse 4, instead it should be that of literally the hidden inner man is what it says. Deep down inside. Beauty should come from way down deep inside you. And that internal beauty can be marred and obscured by a failure to attend to the external. I mean, you can have internal beauty that gets messed up because you don't attend to the outside. That's possible. But where there is internal beauty, where internal beauty is absent and you don't have the internal beauty, no amount of dressing up the outside will help. In fact, I've even heard it said that you can put lipstick on a pig. Oh, never mind. That's something. Never mind. Actually, that saying isn't too far from Proverbs 11:22, though. Proverbs 11:22, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. External adornment without inner beauty equals ugliness. It's like putting gold on a pig. If you put gold on a pig, it doesn't make the pig beautiful. It just makes the gold ugly. Right? It ruins the beauty of what was beautiful. There are women who are like that. There are people in Hollywood, women in Hollywood, who are some of the most striking, externally attractive women in the world, who, once you get a glimpse of their heart, are just flat out ugly. You know, you hear them, they seem gorgeous at first, then you hear them talk in an interview, and you see the obnoxiousness of their heart or whatever, and the ugliness of their heart just comes out, and from then on they're far less attractive when you see them. That's one reason why so many of the gorgeous women in Hollywood can't stay married for more than a few years. Their husbands see the true ugliness and they can't stand to be married to them. And there are other women who might appear very plain when you first see them, but when you start to see their hearts, they just get prettier and prettier and more beautiful. And by the way, that we're going to see how this applies to external beauty too, that internal beauty, it's not by itself. So to answer the question from the beginning of the sermon, the introduction, I said that there's a way that a man can enjoy the beauty of a woman that is honoring to both her and God, and a way that he cannot enjoy her beauty that is demeaning, just as it's also possible to abuse the beauty of God and a way to honor the beauty of God. So what is that? I mean, how do you do each of those? The way to abuse God's beauty is to enjoy it without enjoying Him. You understand that? If you take the beauty and wonder of creation and you separate it from God so that you enjoy it without paying attention to God, that dishonors God. That's idolatry. But if you enjoy the creation as an expression and illustration of God's beauty so that your enjoyment of the creation points your enjoyment to God and increases your love for God, that honors Him. That's worship. And it's the same thing with a woman. When a man turns a woman into an object and fixes his attention on her body without regard for her soul, that's demeaning. But when he enjoys her as a person, her beauty, enjoying her as a person, that honors her. So when men focus on the body and ignore the person, and when women seek their beauty from external adornment, they're both committing the same error. Do you see that? They're both doing the same thing. They're separating the outside from the inside. So beauty must not come from the outside. When it does, it's not real beauty, and it's very temporary. It fades fast. If you're sexy, you won't be that way forever. You won't be that way very long. We make all our frantic efforts to hold off the aging process with anti-wrinkle creams and surgeries and everything else. But fact is, reality hits. Age catches up to all of us very quickly. If you are attractive according to this world's standards on the outside, you won't be that way very long. I promise you. And so if that's the source of your attractiveness, then what are you going to have when it's gone? Nothing but ugliness. That's all you're going to have. Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Beauty that comes from the outside is fleeting, but if the source of your beauty is inside, then your beauty and attractiveness can persist beyond the time when the external starts to fade. Look at verse 4. This is the whole point of verse 4. Your adornment should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. It's unfading. It doesn't go away. It grows. So you don't have to get depressed about signs of aging, because signs of aging, when your beauty comes from the outside, mean signs of getting uglier. But signs of aging, the aging process in the kingdom of God is a beautifying process. The older you get, the more beautiful you get. The more you grow in the Lord, the more beautiful you become. And so you can be encouraged as the years pass. And in verse 4, Peter gives us even more detail on what submission is. He already broke it down in two parts, beauty and fear, right? Now he describes it even further. So I love this passage because he gives so many specifics. He doesn't just say, be submissive and that's beauty. He spells it out. He says, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's got to be one of the most beautiful phrases in the Word of God, isn't it? The word translated gentle here, actually the word meek, as in blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth, means not insistent on one's rights, or not pushy or selfishly assertive, or not demanding your own way. That's what this word means. Meekness. Meekness is a very important virtue for all Christians, men and women. Everyone should strive for this. But it's a especially important ingredient for a woman's beauty. Selfishness and pushiness is ugly. It pushes a man toward more and more unresponsiveness, and it throws cold water on the fires of his love for his wife. But meekness is delightful. It's beautiful. And it functions as a crucial component of a woman's beauty. So meek is the first word. The other word is translated quiet. If you think of an unattractive woman, you usually don't picture someone who's just loud and obnoxious, boisterous, loudmouth type, right? Proverbs 9:13, the woman folly is loud. She's undisciplined without knowledge. So that's not attractive. If you tend to be loud in your speech, that's something you need to get under control. However, this word quiet here is not talking about volume. It's talking about attitude. A better translation of this word would be tranquil or calm or at peace. That's what this word is talking about. It speaks of a woman who's unruffled by the dangers and threats of life. Nothing rattles her. She's not afraid. She's like the woman in Proverbs 31 who laughs at the future. Proverbs 31:25. She's confident. That's why Peter summarizes verse 6 by saying, you are Sarah's daughters if you do what is right. Do not give way to fear. That word fear is a very rare word in Scripture. It's referring to it refers to agitation and turmoil because of some threat. She doesn't get worked up. She's tranquil. She's calm. She's poised. Very attractive thing to see that kind of strength in a woman. It's an unattractive thing for a wife to be constantly flustered and anxious and worried and fretting over everything. And it's especially offensive to her husband because why? Because her husband is her protector and her provider. It's a slap in his face. If you're constantly worried and you're not confident and you're not poised, but you're always upset, you're not only calling God a bad provider and protector, but you're also calling your husband a bad provider and protector. Not only that, but it's just an unbecoming, unattractive thing to be a worrier. It just is. People have a lot of different tastes and a lot of preferences about what kind of woman they're attracted to. Some people are attracted to this type or that type or whatever, but no one is attractive to complainers or worriers. I mean, nobody has that as their favorite thing. So these two terms put together describe a quiet strength and a poised dignity that just makes a woman particularly beautiful. So, how do you get that way? How do you develop this? We've seen the purpose of beauty, the source of beauty, but what's the path to beauty? How do you get there from here? You read this statement and it seems so hard, so unattainable. You might be tempted to just sit there and think, oh well, I guess I'll just never be beautiful. That's too hard. I mean, just look at the list of characteristics that he's given here in this. Verse 2, purity and fear. Verse 4, a meek and tranquil spirit. Then in verse 6, he's going to say obedience and deep respect and honor, even in your thoughts. Later in verse 6, he talks about doing what's right and not being afraid of any threat. That just sounds like Superwoman. I mean, how do you pull that off? How did Sarah do it? You know, Sarah, what made her beautiful? Sarah's beauty was legendary. Absolutely legendary. The Jews wrote about it in all kinds of sources. You can read all kinds of extra-biblical Jewish sources that wrote about her amazing, stunning beauty. And it's no surprise because, I mean, just what we read in Scripture tells us she must have been a remarkably gorgeous woman. If you just think about what happened, when they went down to Egypt, Abraham says, don't let them know that we're married. Just say you're my sister because they find out Pharaoh, as soon as Pharaoh sees you, he's going to want you in his harem and he's going to kill me if he has to. He'll do anything to get you. You might think of that and say, that's just flattery. He's just trying to score points with his wife. It wasn't just flattery. It's exactly what happened. Think about that. Pharaoh can have any woman in the whole kingdom. He's got a harem full of the most beautiful young women in all of Egypt. And Sarah comes down there and Abraham knows immediately, and he was right, as soon as Pharaoh saw her, he would have to have her. That's how beautiful she was. She must have just been dazzling. And here's where you see that this kind of inner beauty creates outer beauty. It's not just inner. I want to say that because sometimes we think of inner beauty instead of outer beauty. We disconnect it. You know, you go on a blind date. Well, is she pretty? Well, she has inner beauty. You know, what does that mean? Well, it means she's ugly, right? That's not what Peter's saying when we talk about inner beauty. He's talking about inner beauty that comes out and causes physical attractiveness, and that's definitely the case for Sarah. She's evidently among the most beautiful women in all of Egypt, which is especially amazing when you realize when this happened. Do you realize that Sarah was 65 years old at this time? And this was not when people were living to be 900 years old. This is when people had lifespans like they do now, like we do now. She's 65, and she's competing with all the young beauties in Egypt. You say, I don't know, Pharaoh just had weird tastes. You know, he just liked the older women or something. No, that's not it, because this happened again in Genesis 20 with King Abimelech. 20 years later, now she's 85. And Abimelech takes her. He sees her, he's got to have her. Remember what Peter said? What kind of beauty? The unfading beauty of a gentle, tranquil spirit. It's unfading. It just keeps getting better. So how did Sarah do that? How did she have all this whole list of character qualities that made her so beautiful? What was the secret to those holy women in the past who became that beautiful? Well, it's in verse 5. This is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. The key phrase there is who put their hope in God. That's how it's done. All these virtues that Peter lists come out of hope in God, placing your hope in God. You know what hope is? Hope is when you derive joy, pleasure from some future good. You know something is tomorrow is going to be wonderful, and so you borrow some of that enjoyment today. Worry is when you borrow pain from tomorrow. Hope is when you borrow enjoyment from tomorrow. And so if you put your hope, and all of us put our hope somewhere, we're all looking for some enjoyment. We're always scanning the future for something to look forward to, right? For some people, it's just a shallow, their life is so shallow, it's just a paycheck and a weekend, and that's all they look forward to. Others are looking forward to something else, maybe a vacation, or maybe doing this, or graduating, or getting married, or something. You're always looking forward to some big joy. That's the way you get through life. Depression is what happens when you lack hope. You look and you don't see anything on the horizon that's any good, okay? So this is kind of our subject here, but just so you know what hope is. So, hope, you place your hope in something. Weekend, paycheck, vacation, marriage, or something. The Christian is somebody who places all their hope in God. The good things that God has in store for you tomorrow. You have such confidence in how good God is that you're happy about tomorrow. Even though you don't know what's specifically going to happen tomorrow, you know it's going to be filled with God. And so you like it. That's what it means to put your hope in God. So let's look at this list. How do you become meek? So you're not pushy. And that you can defer to your husband. How do you get that way? By placing your hope in God. The reason you're tempted to be pushy is because you think your joy tomorrow is dependent on you pushing your way onto your husband and getting your way. That's putting your hope in your own way. But when you see God as the source of joy, that frees you up to just defer to your husband. You don't have to be pushy because you know you're going to have joy. You don't have to worry about not having joy. You don't have to push for your own way because your joy is not dependent on your way. See that? How do you develop the tranquil spirit? The calm, poised, strong, tranquil spirit? Well, by putting your hope in God. If He's your hope, you don't have anything to worry about. You don't have anything to get upset about, get worked up about. You can be calm even in the most threatening circumstances. And you can remain poised and tranquil because you don't give way to any fear because nothing frightens you. And you can laugh at the future because the source of your hope is untouched by circumstance. You don't have to worry about what might happen tomorrow because that's not going to hinder God's ability to give you joy. And so you can be calm. How can you come to the point of being able to show honor and respect to your husband? How do you get that? By putting your hope in God. The more you hope in God, the greater your love for God. The greater your love for God, the more you'll honor those God places over you. You see, it all comes out of hope. The path to beauty is putting your hope in God. That's how the holy women of the past did it. That's how Sarah did it. So women, strive for beauty. Strive to become beautiful. Should you brush your hair and wear nice clothes and keep yourself in shape the best you can? Sure, sure. But never look to any of that as the source of your beauty. The source of your beauty should come from deep down inside. The source, the outside should be consistent with the inside. Yes, so go ahead and do what you can about the outside, but never look to that as the source of your beauty. Instead, verse 4, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Why? Two reasons. First reason we saw is soul winning. Right? Remember, the purpose of this is to be able to win your husband when he's disobedient to the word back to obedience. But now, in verse 4, we get a glimpse of another reason. And this second reason, if this isn't enough to motivate you to do something, you're just dead. This is one of those statements in God's word that you just never believe it if you didn't see it with your own two eyes. Verse 4. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and tranquil spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Ladies, you should strive to be beautiful because God enjoys that. He likes it. It brings Him pleasure. It honors Him. It's delightful to Him. It's great worth to Him. If you can't bring yourself to strive for becoming beautiful for your husband's sake, can you do it for God's sake? When I look up the term great worth there in the Greek, I fully expected that it was going to be the Greek word that emphasizes intrinsic beauty rather than just financial, intrinsic worth rather than financial worth, right? It's not. I was surprised. This is actually the word that emphasizes not intrinsic value, but market value. Something that's worth a lot of money. So I'm thinking, okay, what's the significance of that? Why does Peter pick that word? This is a term that speaks of lavish, extravagant, ostentatious, over-the-top adornment. In fact, it's the same word used in a negative way in 1 Timothy 2:9 when Paul said, I want women to dress modestly in the church with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold pearls or expensive clothes. That's that word. In the church, expensive clothes are forbidden for women. It's a sin for a woman to dress in a way in that way at church because it draws attention to her instead of to the Lord. You say, all clothes are expensive. I mean, how expensive do the clothes have to be in order for it to be considered this word, extravagant or lavish? I don't know. Cindy McCain wore an outfit at the Republican National Convention that some have estimated was worth $300,000. I'm thinking that would qualify. Extravagant is when your clothes or your jewelry are so expensive that it's designed to just show off how rich you are. That's why it's forbidden for Christian women. It's not a good motive. When you're dressing in such a way to just impress people with how much money you have, that's what this is talking about. That's extravagant. So as we close here, just think about what Peter's saying here. When God looks at some of you women who have sweet, submissive, gentle, calm spirit, what God sees when He looks at you is a woman decked out in the most absolutely extravagant, gorgeous clothes. See, it's that way to God, is what He says. When you have this kind of inner character, to God, it looks like you're wearing $1 million diamond necklace and world's most beautiful designer gown and everything else. It looks that way to God. How's that for a reason to strive for beauty? The Lord loves beauty in women. That's why He made women beautiful. Be careful not to undervalue the importance of aesthetics. Beauty is not just icing on the cake in this life. Sometimes people think of beauty as just sort of a pleasant reality. It's sort of on the side. It makes life a little nicer. It's not really all that important, though. That's as far from the truth as it can be. Beauty is right at the very center of what is important in life. In fact, I'll go so far to say this, and this might surprise you, but Scripture says this. If you boil all of life down to one pursuit, it is the pursuit of beauty. Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. If I could have one thing that characterizes my whole life, it should be enjoyment of beauty, to gaze upon beauty. Nothing is more important than beauty. True beauty, the beauty of the Lord. Nothing is more important than that. And so all the little illustrations and emblems of His beauty that are in this world that God created, like the beauty of a sunset, or a forest, or a river, or a beautiful woman, which is the supreme picture, we appreciate them for what they are and what they're designed to point us to. They can become a point of one of the most important aspects of the whole Christian walk, because of they point us to the glory of God. God made women the most beautiful of His entire creation. Women are more beautiful than men. Some amens there? And that's objective. I'm not just saying that because I'm a man. That's just objectively true. That's why when they want to sell a magazine to men, they put a beautiful woman on the cover. And when they want to sell a magazine to women, what do? Put a beautiful woman on the cover. Again. It's because women are more beautiful. God has given women, especially, the gift of being the most direct reflection of His beauty in this world. Ladies, you are bearers of something exceedingly precious and important and powerful. Use it for the glory of God. Thank you, Lord, for giving us eyes to see Your beauty. The world is oblivious to it, Lord. They look at You and they see nothing, or they see ugliness. They're so corrupt and twisted in their hearts. But You've opened our eyes to be able to see Your glory and Your beauty. At least little glimpses of it. Nothing like what's in store when we get there in heaven. See You face to face and are transformed. But for now, Lord, we revel in Your beauty. Teach us, Lord, as men, to enjoy our wives in such a way that calls our attention to the glory of the Almighty. And Lord, teach the wives in this congregation and all the women to strive to live up to this awesome responsibility of being the greatest bearers of the illustration of Your beauty that's in the created world. Enable us, Father, to worship You and to love You more at every glimpse of earthly beauty that there is, rather than turning those things into idols and enjoying them instead of You. Teach us to have moment by moment worship as we walk with You. We pray this for the sake of Your glory. Amen. Questions or comments? The question is, how could claiming to be Abraham's sister prevent Pharaoh from pursuing her? The answer, I don't think the point was that was going to be prevented. I think Abraham thought it's a foregone conclusion that he's going to take her. But if I'm married to her, then he's not going to want to be guilty of adultery, so he'll kill me in order to get her. Interesting, the moral code back then. He doesn't want to commit adultery. Murder's okay, but he's not going to commit adultery. And so first he's got to kill him off. And so he was just trying to avoid being killed, which kind of shows, that's another reason why I don't think it was a noble thing. Some people say, was this wrong or right? I think it was wrong because he knew that he was putting his wife in a position to be violated by another man. And that's just to save his own life. That's not loving.